Good morning. We're going to be doing a little bit of Bible acrobatics this morning because we've got four passages to find. But don't worry, they're all in Luke, and I will go passage by passage. So the first one is Luke 16, verses 1 to 9. And that can be found on page 1054 in the Bibles. So Luke 16, verses 1 to 9. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, and this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" And the next passage is just over the page. And this one is Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. And this is page 1057. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" I'm hoping you kept your thumb in the Bibles because we're turning over the page again. So the next reading is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, and that's on page 1058. "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And the final reading is again over the page, to page 1060. And this one is Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, and for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." For this and the other two passages I read, this is the word of the Lord.
Ruth, thank you very much for reading for us. Please keep your Bibles open at that last reading. Luke 21 is where we're going to be spending most of our time. Luke chapter 21, those first four verses. But let me lead us in prayer once again. Some words from Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Father God, thank you that you know us. Thank you that your word exposes us. And thank you that even though you know us and all of our failings, despite our sin, you love us in Jesus. Help us remember and see with greater clarity what a wonderful thing it is to follow him, to give our all in following him. Because he alone is worthy. In his name we pray. Amen. Knowing someone is watching can dramatically affect how we act, can't it? You might not have seen it, but there was a news story this week about the impact of self-service terminals. You know the ones where you go into McDonald's and you tap a large screen rather than talk to an actual human being. Well, apparently the increased amount people spend per order on a screen compared to in person is as much as 40%. And the reason? Well, you don't feel the shame of supersizing or going for that extra dessert. Knowing someone is watching means you order less. But it also works the other way around. You can't really avoid self-checkouts in most supermarkets nowadays. But shoplifting hit a record high in the UK in 2024. So what have shops done? Well, they've added CCTV. There are now little cameras monitoring whether you really are scanning every item. But as a Christian, I shouldn't need CCTV. I shouldn't need the shame of ordering a Big Mac burger in person to motivate me. No, I already know that Jesus is watching. And he already knows. In our last reading from Luke's Gospel in chapter 21, perhaps we noticed how Jesus, he could have had his mind filled with all that was about to happen. His betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's just about to talk of the destruction of the temple, of his return, of the end of history. But before all of that, he notices. He sees, he takes the time to comment on a certain poor widow. It is a beautiful little snapshot of what Jesus sees what he says and what he seeks. But before we get there, I want us to zoom out for a little while. Luke is often viewed as the gospel writer most hostile towards wealth, pronouncing woes on the rich and blessings on the poor. And therefore, many Christians view Luke as an evangelist against the rich. But recently I came across an article by an American pastor called Kevin DeYoung, which was super helpful in pointing out how Luke is actually an evangelist to the rich. That is our first point, really. It's a very long introduction. You can see it on the outline. A compelling case, Luke as evangelist to the rich. DeYoung points out that to understand Luke's perspective, we must remember his audience and his background. Luke addressed his writings to Most Excellent Theophilus, likely a high-ranking Roman official. Furthermore, Luke himself is a beloved physician, a well-educated, likely well-to-do traveller. Luke is not a poor man denouncing the wealthy. He is a rich man writing to another rich man, showing how the rich can truly follow Jesus. We don't have time to list all the evidence, but it's well, we had a few more readings than usual this morning. We get material unique to Luke where the rich get it. They use their money well, but also they're contrasted with the wealthy using their money unwisely, or rather their money using them. There's stuff to warn and rebuke the rich, but also loads to encourage and equip. I think one of the most persuasive arguments is how pervasive the language of rich and poor is and the parallels Luke uses. In chapter 1, Mary talks about the great reversal. The poor will be exalted and the rich will be cast down. In chapter 3, John the Baptist explains repentance is tied directly to what you do with your money. In chapter 4, we find Jesus preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. He reads from Isaiah 61 and identifies himself as the Spirit-anointed prophet sent to preach good news to the poor. And we discover the poor are those who are poor in spirit. They're humble. And Jesus gives two examples of the poor who receive the good news. He mentions the widow of Zarephath, who was materially poor, but he also mentions Naaman, the wealthy Syrian general, as an example of the poor. As we go through, we get examples like Levi, a tax collector, generously using his wealth to bring others to hear Jesus. We also get one of my favourite stories. We had it read, the dishonest or shrewd manager in chapter 16. We're to be wise, we're to be shrewd with our money, which doesn't really belong to us and we can't take it with us. We're to use it for real heavenly good. We're to invest in what will last, people, specifically people coming to know Jesus and grow in him. And this manager, he's paralleled with the rich man and Lazarus. Now there we have a rich man only using his money for this world, for himself. In chapter 18, we get yet another contrast, the wealthy but humble tax collector who cries out in the temple for God to have mercy on him, a sinner. He's contrasted with the rich ruler who refuses to put Jesus before his wealth. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. But even then, Luke's not done. He then contrasts the rich ruler with a wealthy man who does respond the right way. Now, for a moment, it looks like it is impossible for a rich man to be saved, but Jesus holds out hope that it's not. That question, then who can be saved, at the end of chapter 18, is answered in the very next chapter where we come across Zacchaeus. It's pointed out he is a rich man, but he demonstrates his conversion by showing an entirely new attitude towards money. You see, Luke says how you handle your money has everything to do with following Jesus. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, if in that mini overview of Luke's gospel you just happen to have been drifting off, please do wake up now, because really this is just giving us a backdrop. It is really helpful reminding us that Luke is writing not to have a go at us, but to encourage us. He wants us to have certainty, conviction, confidence in following Jesus. And that will have a direct impact on how we use our money. So let us turn once again to that last passage, Luke chapter 21. And what we see is a crucial contrast. Point two, the condemnation versus commendation. Just a little earlier in chapter 20, Jesus has already been talking about money. And he uses money to show that following him means giving our all. You might remember the religious leaders try to trip him up by asking whether you should pay taxes to Caesar or not. And his response is masterful. Just a glance back to verse 24 of chapter 20. Jesus says, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." God made us. Each one of us is made in his image. God deserves our all. And in our reading this morning, we get exactly that, don't we? Here is a widow giving God her all. And in the first couple of verses, we're reminded that Jesus sees what we give and what we keep. Verse 1 again. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. We can picture Jesus maybe sitting down, just observing what's going on. First of all, there are the wealthy putting their money in. There were no paper notes, no checks, no credit cards back then. So you would have heard as well the coins dropping in. The offering box was one of 13 trumpet-shaped brass containers where you'd put your money in. In goes gift after gift after gift. But then in verse 2, there's this widow. And when left in no doubt, she's a poor widow. That word Luke uses for poor in verse 2, it's the idea of being destitute and needy. She is properly poor. She is the last of all people who should be giving money away. Back then, there's no welfare state, no benefits. She's totally dependent on others. I guess even the money she has is a handout from a passerby. Perhaps no one else was noticing. But Jesus sees her put in these two small copper coins. Now the word is lepton. It just means small or thin or light. When you do the maths, these two coins make up about £3 in today's money. Enough maybe for a coffee if you're lucky. I wonder if we've ever really considered the fact that Jesus sees what we give and what we keep. How would you feel if all of those pledge forms were suddenly made public? What about if I was to ask each one of you, as you left on the way out, just remind me how much you've given? I heard of one church recently where they literally post a list on a board in the church building of the top givers in their church and how much each has given. We are rightly shocked and appalled. And just to reassure you, we won't do any of that. Only the treasurer, the gift aid secretary, see who gives. I don't know. I don't want to know. But nothing is overlooked by Jesus. It is both a sobering warning, but also a tremendous encouragement. There's great comfort for those who feel that they can't give much. God can do great things with tiny offerings. Just think of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. God's never dependent on how much we give, and giving is never dependent on how much I have. We're never too poor to give. You might be financially hard up. Others would have no idea, but you're struggling to make ends meet. But even so, you commit to giving joyfully, generously, sacrificially. It might not seem like much, but Jesus sees. Jesus knows. You could be at school and giving part of your allowance means you can only give pennies on the pound. It seems almost pointless. Why bother? Can such a small amount really make any difference? Well, we must remember not only what Jesus sees, but also what he says. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus says what really counts. Verse 3 again. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Jesus doesn't just see the amount, he sees the attitude. Jesus sees the heart.
Luke actually gives us an example of this in reverse in Acts 5. Can we remember Ananias and Sapphira? They sell some land, but fatally they pretend to give all the proceeds to the church. So Peter says to them, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it then that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And so each in turn is struck down dead. Now, Jesus knows what's in our hearts, and it really matters. What matters is the attitude more than the amount. I was thinking about it. Every year I give a sizable amount of my money to the HMRC. I do not think they care two hoots about my attitude to my giving. They don't care whether I'm happy or reluctant or sad or joyful. The tax man in the government just wants to see the correct figures in the right places. But when it comes to God, the posture of our heart is vital. There are a couple of contrasts going on to make this point. There's the contrast with the wealthy givers. Now, it's not that their gifts are bad. It's just that the widow's generosity is much, much better. Jesus doesn't pull his punches. He's not so much comparing the widow's gift with those given by each of the rich, but rather with all of them put together. All of their money piled up and lumped together is far outweighed by these two small copper coins. If the level of giving was measured by the amount left over, this woman has by far given the most. Generosity is defined not by what we give, but by what we keep. But do notice this. Jesus doesn't condemn the wealthy for giving in verse 1. Now, the condemnation comes at the end of chapter 20, verse 46. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus condemns the religious leaders who devour widows' homes. They eat up widows' safety. But this widow, she puts in all she has to live on. She gives her all, her comfort, her safety, her security to God. Just think about it. The fact she gives two coins, it reminds us she could have given one. One would have been the sensible amount, the prudent amount. One would have been giving half of all she had. And yet she gives both. Literally, she gives all her life. She gives out of her poverty. So the condemnation is for those who take, who abuse, who devour, those who use religion to feather their own nests. The commendation is for this widow who places everything she has into God's hands. If Jesus had not commended this woman's gift, most of us, I think, would have condemned it. But the Bible's view on money is so countercultural. Randy Alcorn has written a few books on giving, and in his book, The Treasure Principle, he says this: "I know a single man who came to Christ in his 20s, read the scriptures, got so excited that he decided to sell his house and give the money to God. But when he shared this plan with his Bible study group, something tragic happened. They talked him out of it. To this day, I wonder what great things God might have done through this young man had he not been talked out of doing what he believed God wanted him to do." Now, please don't mishear me. I am not saying we have to sell our property. But if we'd never consider selling our house for the sake of the gospel, if that is inconceivable to us, then I don't think we've understood the radical claim Jesus makes on us, or the depths of God's lavish grace. Like the widow, we give over all of our security, all of our safety, all of our comfort, all our life. Again and again, Luke tells us this is just basic Christianity. So back in chapter 5, what do we read of the first disciples? How did they respond? They left everything and followed Jesus. And then a little later, when Jesus calls Levi a tax collector, therefore presumably wealthy. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth.
And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, following Jesus has always meant leaving everything. But leaving everything doesn't mean owning nothing. You see, in the very next verse, we find Levi, well, he still owns a house. He still has enough resources to put on a great feast so all of his friends can come and hear Jesus. Like 2 weeks ago in Philippians 4, if we think this is just about giving more money to the church, we've woefully misunderstood the Bible, or I'm doing a terrible job explaining it. To be a Christian is to be joyfully, generously, sacrificially throwing our all onto Jesus. Every part of who I am, every single thing I own, every fibre of my being at his disposal. Remember the greatest commandment, Luke 10, verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. It is to love God with my all, my everything, the sum total. Like this widow, there's nothing left over. Sure, there are times when we don't love Jesus as we want to or as we should. But if we never get excited about who he is or what he's done for us, if we never see him as worthy of everything, then perhaps we haven't seen him for who he really is. If you haven't yet seen Jesus as worth giving everything up for, please look again. You see, we can give our all because Jesus gave his all. On the cross, he didn't just give up all he had. He gave up his life so we might have life. And Luke's point is a giving saviour ought to have giving disciples. Again, motivation matters. The world sees the quantity. The Lord sees the quality of our giving. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So this leads us on finally this morning to what Jesus seeks. Jesus seeks wholehearted, costly devotion. Luke is highlighting for us that following Jesus means giving over our all. But I don't think that means we empty our bank accounts, sell all we have and go and live on the streets or in a monastery. We must remember Luke also writes the book of Acts, and the examples in Acts don't involve people selling all they have. They don't abolish private property. They're just radically generous with their property. They don't view it as theirs to do with as they want. Perhaps this is a helpful way to view it. When I was a boy, I can't remember how old exactly, I was given some stickers. And they said, this belongs to Thomas. I was given quite a lot of these stickers. And so it is fair to say I quite enjoyed these stickers. I put them inside my books. I put them on my toys. I would have been tempted to put them on my siblings. But when we become a Christian, it is as if everything gets relabeled. This belongs to Jesus. And it's true of our bank accounts and our homes and everything else. I don't know what names you have on your bank account, current account, savings account, car account, holidays account. We could rename them all Jesus's account. Again, this doesn't mean we physically give it all away. The Bible is clear we have responsibilities to look after our families, to show hospitality, to care for others. What we do need, though, is that we follow Jesus with a wholehearted, costly devotion. The widow is a display of discipleship. Jesus judges the temple for fruitlessness, but the widow is a picture of fruitfulness. Luke begins and ends his gospel in the temple. And it's very interesting. One of the first people Jesus meets in the temple is Anna. She just happens to be a devout widow. Just happens to be one who gives her all. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And so as a baby, Jesus meets a devoted, wholehearted widow in the temple. And then at the end of his ministry, not long before his death on the cross, Jesus observes and comments on a devoted, wholehearted widow in the temple. A lovely little mirror, a little sandwich of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It is a picture that robs us of any excuses. if you're anything like me, we find lots of reasons why other people should be more generous while we excuse our own lack of generosity. But this widow, she plays everyone on side. It also reminds us that giving is meant to be costly. There are things we should be able to point to that we forego. We're not only to give out of our abundance, but we give at cost, at sacrifice to ourselves. As King David says in 2 Samuel 24, when he insists on paying for an offering, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this: "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them." But again, as we close, please don't think this is all or even ultimately about money. We've mentioned previously that we have a deficit as a church, a running loss. Our income doesn't match our outgoings. But we very deliberately not set a clear target figure on this giving campaign to define success. One of the reasons is because success doesn't look like amounts of money. It looks like God stirring our hearts by his Spirit through his word. Stirring our hearts not just to give money joyfully, generously and sacrificially, but to give our whole lives once again to Jesus. In response to this giving campaign, if 20 people decided to move overseas for the sake of the gospel, chat to John about how they could be a Crosslinks missionary, if a handful of people set up evangelistic courses in their workplace, if two or three people wanted to go into full-time gospel ministry, if all of us were more devoted in praying for the non-Christian neighbours the Lord's given us, well, that would be a roaring success. Some of you might be thinking, well, every year we have a deficit, every year it gets covered, we know the drill. And it is true, by God's grace, our costs have been covered each year. But I would hate for you to think just because previous deficits have been covered, it's a reason not to consider your own giving. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, our primary aim isn't to wipe out the deficit. It is to see growing fruitfulness in the lives of God's people here at St. John's. Now, please don't miss out on the privilege and the joy of giving to the gospel and giving our whole lives to Jesus. And don't forget how we use our money. Well, it shows our hearts. As Jesus says in Luke 16, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This poor widow is a most wonderful example. She is someone who serves God and despises money, and in so doing proves to be truly rich. Now, can churches give like this, whole congregations? Well, absolutely. And we're going to look at one example of such a church next Sunday. But for now, let's pray together. You cannot serve God and money. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus, that he saves us from our sin, saves us from your judgment, and that he is our Saviour and Lord. Thank you that following him is always worth it. Thank you that he gave his all, that we might give our all in knowing him, serving him, in making him known. Please show us in the coming days and weeks more of what it looks like for us in our each individual situations, what it looks like for us to give our all to Jesus. Please expose where we're reluctant to do that, slow to do that, And please, as we seek to obey, give us greater joy in obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen.